1 Corinthians chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit?
Thank you, Andrew, for reading that. Please keep your Bibles open at that page in 1 Corinthians 4. Let's just commit our time to God in prayer as we look at that passage. Now in reverence and awe, Heavenly Father, we do gather around your word. In wonder we are drawing near to mysteries that angels strain to hear that prophets dimly saw. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would shine upon the page and teach each one of us to see something new of your truth, that we would find our eyes opened with truth to free us. There would be light, that the lies that are all around us would be chased away. And Lord Jesus, we pray most of all that it is you that we would meet in your word this morning. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Do you like secrets? Do you like secrets? Anyone like secrets? I'm sure you don't like secrets when you think everyone else knows something and they're leaving you out. Of course, there are nice secrets, like surprise birthday parties. Well, if you like surprise birthday parties. But if someone says they're going to share something with you that's secret, don't you feel a bit smug, sort of important? Doesn't knowing a secret give you a sense of power, of superiority? Perhaps at work you have to handle sensitive, confidential information. The last couple of years I've been involved with admissions at Royal Holloway, and that means I get to see some data before it goes public. I can log into the UCAS website and I'm seeing information and it says, this information is embargoed until such and such a date. You must not tell the press, you mustn't tell anyone else this information. Some of it is politically sensitive, like the number of students applying to universities. And of course all the vice-chancellors and everyone's got to prepare their speeches about it before the news is made public to the press. Some of it concerns individuals and their futures. I saw the A-level results 5 days before the students themselves saw their results. I'm sure each one of us in our own area of work has access to certain confidential information. And we have to keep our mouths shut. We must make sure we don't mention it in emails or do anything. There's information we mustn't pass on. Of course, if you were working for the security agencies, you couldn't even hint at what you were working on that you couldn't pass on to anyone else. Did you notice how this passage began today in verse 1? So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, I've got the overall title today of Servants of Christ. Now, if you were just looking at that verse in isolation in the NIV translation, you might think that being a servant of Christ means keeping certain things secret. There are secret things of God, and servants of Christ must do their utmost to protect them, to keep them secret, to prevent the ordinary Christian in the street finding out the secret things of God. No. Completely wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Greek word translated secret things is the word mysterion, from which we get the English word mystery. At the time this letter was written, that word referred to hidden knowledge available only to those initiated into one or other secret society. But in the New Testament, that word that we've got here as secret things is given a completely different twist. Turn back in your Bibles just one page to chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, and let's hear about the secret things that Paul is talking about here that servants of Christ were entrusted with. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, I'm going to read. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. In the New Testament, we hear of God's secret, a secret that's been revealed in Jesus Christ and which now must be declared to the world, revealed at first to the New Testament apostles and prophets, but now declared to the world, although only those made alive by the Holy Spirit will actually receive it for themselves. So chapter 4 begins by stating Paul's theme at this point in the letter. He's talking about servants of Christ entrusted with the secret things of God, which means declaring what God has revealed in Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's God's great secret revealed, and we've been commanded to share this with the world. And this passage tells every believer how they should view those with the responsibility of teaching and preaching God's word, what to expect, how to tell the true from the false. But there are more general principles here that apply to all Christians. None of us today are apostles like Paul. But the passage does speak to those of us who've got the job, as Julie said with her little talk, of passing on the baton of the apostolic message, preaching that truth. But then all of us hear that message declared. And then again, all of us who have declared Jesus to be their Lord have him as their master and we are their servants. Each one of us as Christians are servants of Christ. So what was true of Paul as a servant of Christ is applicable in some way, not in every way, but in some way to every believer. And I've got three headings to help us through this passage. Servants of Christ are accountable to Christ. Servants of Christ are Christ-like in their suffering, and servants of Christ are Christ-like in their behavior. If you want it just in one sentence, Christ is our master and our example. Our master and our example. So let's begin with that first heading. Verses 1 to 5 tell us, servants of Christ are accountable to Christ. Now we know the general principle in life, I'm sure. If you're entrusted with a job to be done, you're accountable for getting it done. If at work, for those who don't know what I do, I must admit I do teach maths at university, and that makes some switch off straight away. If I, as is the case, I'm asked to teach first year calculus, but instead I think this is a boring subject, I'll teach something that I'm much more interested in, well, I'd get into trouble doing that. And each one of us in our own job, we're entrusted with something to be done, and we expect at some time our manager, someone, is going to call us to account. Well, how's it going? Has this job been done? Has it been done well? Are all the goals achieved? Paul says that's how we should view those entrusted with preaching and teaching God's word. Verse 2 says this, "It is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." What is the yardstick for judgment? What is the measure for our accountability? Paul says here, they must be proved faithful. It's faithfulness. And that comes out in verse 5. A judge is looking for something. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. We are not measured by our success, but by our faithfulness, by what only God can see, the motives of our hearts. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks as we've been looking at Corinthians, you'll know the trouble with the Corinthians is that they measured people up by their success. Preachers were measured by how eloquent they were, how good they were at speaking. Whether they had swallowed a dictionary and could get out all the good words at the right time, okay? Paul says in verse 3, he didn't care how people judged him because he was not accountable to them, but to the Lord. Well, actually, he says he cared very little. I'm sure he did care a bit, like all of us care. None of us likes being told, your preaching is rubbish. So-and-so's a better preacher than you. Why do you bother? Why don't we have so-and-so preaching all the time? Why don't we just go online and get all the best preachers online or something? I don't know. No, no one likes being told that. But Paul had put all things in perspective. Compared to God's opinion of his ministry, the value the Corinthians put on his ministry was the very least of his concerns. And the heart of Paul's argument here, the part of Paul's motivation, is at the end of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. It is the Lord who judges me. Not the Corinthians, not other apostles even. It is the Lord who judges me. Now remember, this is not to do with salvation. Paul's not saying, I'm not sure whether I'm going to be saved or not. The Lord's going to judge me. Paul knew his salvation was secure, his place in glory with his Savior. There was no doubt about that. But as he tells the Corinthians in his second letter, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." He knew that. He was answerable to Christ because he was a servant of Christ. But let's stop a minute and see how that applies to us today. For those of us who preach and teach here, or perhaps teach in Sunday school, or teach home groups, or do something else, it's very easy to be swayed by the popularity or unpopularity of our preaching. We might know that if we say certain things, we'll get nods of approval from the great and the good in our congregations. We also know that if we say certain things, we're going to get an earful afterwards from certain quarters. There was someone who used to come here who several times said to me, "Glyn, you're saying too much about the Word of God, putting too much emphasis on the Word of God." I regarded that as a compliment. How can you say too much about the Word of God? But if you say certain things, you know certain people might come up and challenge you about them afterwards. And it's good to be challenged so that we can show that things really do come out of God's word. So what do? Do we say the right things that people just feel, oh, a nice fluffy sermon, or we feel all nice and happy about that? No. Our aim is to be faithful to the Lord and his word. We stand up here and we open the Bible. And our aim is to speak the truth from its pages. Not just spurting forth the top of our head what comes into our minds. We'll have given careful, prayerful consideration for what the passage means. We'll have considered various books that might have been written on the chapter, commentaries. We might have looked at the Greek text. We might have done various things to try and get the hang of what God is saying through this passage. Our aim, what we've got in our hearts as we speak, should be to explain what God has said here for the benefit of everyone present. Now that might make us unpopular at times, because we've got to challenge wrong thinking or wrong living. But our aim is to please the Lord. It's the Lord who judges me, Paul says. So when we're sitting in our seats, listening, how do you think about those standing up, speaking? The main criteria you should have is, are they speaking what God is saying in his word? Not, oh, I don't like this. I don't like this bit of teaching. I wish it wasn't there in the Bible. Oh, I don't like that. Oh, I wish Glyn had more jokes in his sermons. I wish he was a bit more lively, or anything like that. No, the criteria for judgment is simply, is this what God is saying in his word? Of course, being a faithful servant means we shouldn't go out of our way to be dry and boring when we're up here and send everyone to sleep, because that would defeat the purpose. The Corinthians were into exciting and eloquent speakers. And against that standard, the Apostle Paul seemed to be a bit lacking. From verses 6 and 7, you can see that they were taking pride in one man against another. That's what he says. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. That is immature thinking. And we're all tempted to do that. We all have our favorites. Oh, I like the way that person speaks rather than the way that person speaks, or so and so. But that's immature. Of course, if someone was up standing up here speaking a load of rubbish, we'd be quite right to judge them, because then we'd be using the standard of God's word. But the way those of us who speak and serve the Lord, and the way those of us who are taught and receive the message, must be governed by this principle. It's ultimately the Lord we're serving, and he is the judge of our faithfulness. There are many standing in pulpits today across the world who've rejected the message of the New Testament, who, like the Corinthians in verse 8, already feel they're kings and they can rule over the message of the New Testament rather than letting the message of the apostles rule over them. There are many who have rejected this message of Paul, and one day they too will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for their ministry. But this principle can be applied to each one of us. The Lord Jesus, you may remember, told the parable of the talents. He gives his servants something to use for his benefit until his return. And if you were here yesterday morning, I think Piers was talking a bit about that, about the gifts we're each given. And you can read about that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12. We're each given gifts for the common good. And then Jesus said in the parable of the talents, the master returns and he will be the judge of the servant's faithfulness. Each one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not just the preachers and teachers. And there's a challenge for all of us there. Is our heart's deepest motivation to serve the Lord in the way we live our lives? Are we being faithful to the truth he has revealed to us or not? Not are we being successful witnesses or whatever, but are we being faithful to the Lord in the way we live our lives? And we cannot judge one another. Paul says here, don't judge anyone before the appointed time in verse 5. We're not to judge one another unless there is some blatant sin that needs sorting out. And John will be speaking on that next week in chapter 5. We have exactly that situation. But we can't say, oh, I'm a better Christian than him, or I'm judging him, they don't seem to be doing so well. We're not called to judge each other. We're called to look at ourselves and remember, I am accountable to Christ for the way I live my life, the way I use the gifts God has given me. Servants of Christ are accountable to Christ. But then Paul goes on to something even more uncomfortable. They become Christ-like in their suffering. Now, what is your picture of a successful servant of Christ? If you had to describe a successful servant of Christ, what would you think of? A Billy Graham preaching to hundreds of thousands. A tele-evangelist with an audience of millions and millions of pounds. A pope with power over hundreds of millions of Catholics. Or would you think of a successful Christian servant, a spectacle before men and angels? Someone regarded as a fool for Christ. Someone who is hungry, homeless, in rags, beaten up and imprisoned. If you were listening to the reading this morning, the shocking truth is that is the picture of the most successful missionary in the history of the church. It's there in verses 9 to 13. Now, Paul is talking about himself and Apollos. Apollos was presumably quite well dressed, he had some money, and there's no criticism in Paul's letters of Apollos or his way of life or his teaching. In fact, Apollos, we read in the last chapter, was actually with Paul as he was writing this letter. Paul's criticism is not directed against Apollos and the ministry God had given him. His criticism was against the Corinthians, saying, oh, that chap's well-dressed and he's quite eloquent in the Greek ways of speaking, whereas him, well, he comes from Tarsus and he was educated in Jerusalem and he's been beaten up and scarred. We don't like him so much. It's immature the way they were looking at these two different servants of Christ. But the sobering truth is that if we aim to be servants of Christ, we should expect to be treated like Christ. How was our Lord treated? As he went about in his ministry around Palestine at the time, he had no home. He had no source of income. He was challenged wherever he went. He lived as the servant of all. Eventually, he was deserted by everyone and left to die naked on a cross. That is the shocking picture of Christian servanthood. It's a picture that should stop each one of us in our tracks if we aim to serve him. It should make each one of us sit down and count the cost. Then when we realize what it costs the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to come and be humiliated like that, to bring us salvation, we need to get up and be prepared to carry our own cross wherever our Lord leads us. What are you looking for in the world? What are we all looking for? Peace, security, stability, especially financial stability, health, the right prospects for our children. Jesus told his disciples frankly, in this world, you will have trouble. The more we're prepared to serve the Lord, the more we should expect opposition. We should not expect to follow Christ without coming in some way, might only be a small way or it might be a big way, for the same treatment that Christ got. Paul says quite frankly, and you might have been surprised as Andrew read that it's there, end of verse 13, up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Do you fancy becoming a preacher? Do you fancy standing up here and telling people what's going on, eh? Do you fancy being a missionary, going and spreading the word? Okay, fancy being a Christian leader? Okay. Do we fancy being treated like the scum of the earth? Okay, do we fancy it? Okay, put that in the job description. Christian leader needed, you'll be treated like the scum of the earth. That's what Paul says. We have a highly offensive message. Every single human being deserves the judgment of God. Every single human being has got a one-way ticket to the flames of hell. That's what Jesus said. Every single human being has been twisted by their sin, by their rebellion against their Creator. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how many good and nice things you've said and done. It doesn't matter even how many hours you've prayed. It doesn't matter how much money you've given to charity. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the preacher says the only way out, the only means of salvation, is to trust your eternal destiny to a carpenter from a backward Israeli village who was crucified as a common criminal 2,000 years ago. An offensive message. You're all doomed, and the only way out is to follow this carpenter who was crucified as a criminal. Okay? Why would anyone devote their lives to such an offensive and foolish message? Quite simply because it is the truth of God. It is the power of God. And many of us here have known its life-transforming power. Servants of Christ are Christ-like in their suffering they endure, but also the way they endure the suffering. Listen to what Paul says in verse 12. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Just as Christ prayed for his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So the suffering servants of Christ are called to pray for, to bless those who malign and mistreat them. The servant of Christ is Christ-like in the things he suffers and also the way he suffers. We don't tamper with the message to avoid suffering. We don't make it all nice and fluffy and frothy and all jolly. We can't tamper with a message. It's been handed on to us by Jesus and the apostles. And as an application, we mustn't judge preachers and teachers by their popularity. We must be prepared to follow those who are mocked for their belief, who are ill-treated for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. We can't desert the truth and go for a Christian message that leaves out hell, that leaves out the cross, that leaves out the bits that people find offensive. And by extension, each one of us who follows Christ must be prepared in our own lives to suffer contempt, ostracism, ridicule for believing in Jesus Christ. Surely you don't believe that. Surely you don't believe that. We've got to be prepared for that. Of course, we don't go out of our way to be obnoxious. As preachers, we shouldn't go out of our way to be obnoxious. The message is offensive enough in itself. In fact, the preacher should be characterized by love, patience, and kindness as we bring a message that is distasteful to the world. We don't preach because we long to nag. Paul writes, "I'm not writing this to shame you. I don't want to nag you or shame you." We don't preach because we long to nag, because we love nagging, but because we love people. It's to warn people that we love, to encourage people we love, to press on to serve the Lord better in our lives. Finally, my third heading, the servant of Christ is Christ-like in behavior. Listen to verse 17 again. "For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy was going to remind the Corinthians of the way Paul lived, and the way he lived matched up with the way he taught. How can you tell a genuine servant of Christ? This verse says, ask just one searching question. Does their way of life match up to their teaching? Is their teaching reflected in their living? Do they just talk the truth, or do they walk the truth as well? Do they preach against immorality, yet you see them walking into a lap dancing club? Do they preach self-control, and you find them rolling out of the pub? Do they preach Jesus and the cross, yet their lives show nothing of the beauty of Jesus? Do they preach humility, but you can see they're full of pride? Do they preach forgiveness, but in their hearts they nurse grudges? Do they preach love, yet you see really they're full of hate? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying preachers must be perfect, or else I wouldn't be here, and there'd be no preachers at all if preachers had to be perfect. But as you look at those teaching God's word, do they try and live it out? Perhaps as you try and teach God's word in a house group or to the Sunday club or something, do the children see you living it out? When we get things wrong, do we repent and put things right? Do we put ourselves above criticism, or are we prepared to admit our errors and move on? When the Corinthians looked at Paul, they saw a man who was not a brilliant speaker. Instead, they saw a man scarred by his suffering for Christ, a man who could not afford to wear the latest fashions from Athens. But they did see a man who lived what he taught. If Paul taught this is the way believers should live, that was the way Paul lived. If Paul taught that is the way Christians should think, that is the way Paul thought. If Paul taught this is the way Christians should speak, that was the way Paul spoke. If Paul said this is the way you love, then that is the way Paul did love. You couldn't separate Paul's teaching from his living. And that is the model for those who teach God's word. That is the standard we're to live out what we teach. When stated in such bold terms, I have to ask myself, wouldn't it be easier to do something else rather than stand up here? Okay, perhaps I'll volunteer for the PA rotor instead. Andy's going off to university next year. I'll take over his job playing bass up there, okay? There are other things I could do, you know, but, you know, why do this one when it is so difficult? To stand up here and explain the word of God demands either the greatest pride or the deepest humility. But from another point of view, those who teach God's word are only called to live out the same faith we're all called to live out. Listen to verse 16. When verse 17, Paul has said, "The way I live is the way I teach." Verse 16, Paul has said, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." Paul could say, "I urge you to imitate me." Paul lived out what he taught, and the Corinthians were urged to follow Paul just as Paul followed Christ. So whatever we do, whatever gifts God has given us, we're called to be servants of Christ by living out the faith, by putting it into practice. Those teaching God's word are to live out what they teach, and the whole church, we're all joined together in learning what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, putting the teaching of the Bible into practice in the 21st century. The application is immediate. When you see people teaching God's word, are we living out what we teach? Are we all prepared to join together with those teaching God's word in living the life of the believer? Let's recap to close. Those of us who stand up here need to remember we are servants of Christ who are accountable to Christ. And all of us, whoever we are as believers, if we're sitting listening, we must remember the speakers are accountable to the Lord, and every believer is accountable. Standing up here speaking is not the way to glory, to power, to wealth, to fame. It's a passport to mockery, derision, to being treated as the scum of the earth. That should be no surprise, because servants of Christ should be Christ-like in their suffering. And standing up here, we can't be hypocrites. We need to live out what we teach, but that's true for all of us. The church should be full of people who are imperfect, but who are following their Lord and learning more and more what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ today. Ultimately, each one of us is accountable to Christ, liable to become Christ-like in our suffering and Christ-like in our behavior. It's a sobering thought, this passage, but it tells us this is the road that leads to eternal glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage brings us some uncomfortable truths, some challenging truths. As we see the Apostle Paul and the model he lays down for Christian ministry. And as we think, we all want to serve Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us. He gave his life for us. He bore our sins on the cross. We want to follow him. And yet we have to be reminded that is going to be difficult at times. That may mean suffering. That may mean taking up our cross and following him. Heavenly Father, help us all to look at the gifts you've given us and to realize you've given those gifts for the common good, and we're accountable to you for those gifts. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd help us to grow in our Christian lives because of the truth we see in this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.